Let's go to God tonight as we consider His Word and as we consider the grace of God in our lives. Father, we praise You, we thank You that You continue, O Lord, to minister grace and mercy. Father, tonight we ask for an impartation. We ask for tangible impartation to be placed upon the leaders in this city. We ask, O God, for an impartation upon the churches that are represented here, upon the leaders, the pastors, the ministries that are based here in Penang. We ask, O God, that as we have obeyed You in coming here, that we will do the part that we can do, and You do the part that You can do. And Father, we ask that tonight there be a special, permanent, eternal impartation, both of Your knowledge, Your wisdom, Your grace, and Your anointing, and Your gifting, and Your offices upon the lives and the ministries, especially those in the city, and those who have come from afar, from various lands of the ministries, Lord, to this conference. We ask for Your special impartation tonight. And we know, O God, that as we ask in Jesus' name, that You hear us. Father God, who are in heaven, we thank You that You hear us, and You will give this impartation into the lives of each of these leaders and ministries represented here. And we promise, O God, in that which You do, we will give You all the glory, all the worship, and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, you bring that all under my seat. Thank you. Praise God. 15 years ago, I was around in the shores here of Penang, and Penang has a very special, sentimental place in our heart. It was here that we began our ministry. When God first called me to the ministry, we left and we went to the Baptist Seminary over here in Penang, Butterfingy, where we were for 3 years. And it was during those years that even though we had received knowledge and a measure of theological training, yet there was a hunger in my heart knowing that there's something that God has placed on the inside that needs to come forth. And many were the nights that I spent crying over on the seashores of Penang. And I remember there were times, even at night, as I walked about in the beautiful campus, and sometimes some of the students came at night and came by and saw me sitting on one of the steps that leads from the lecture hall to the dormitory. And I cried my heart out unto God. Many were the times when I slip away out after class, and after classes were over in the afternoon, and slip right to the seashores and sat on some of those rocks and prayed my heart out to God and cried out, God, to teach the ministry, that call that You established upon my life. And I praise God that through time He has helped. And now that we have come back, and I look at the same shores, I look at the same rocks, I look at Penang, in the natural it has changed a little bit, but not much. But there were the same sea, there were the same rocks. And after 15 years, about 17 years in the ministry now, we went in the ministry when I was about 18. The sea was the same, the rocks were the same, this island is still the same, God is the same, the Word was the same, is the same, Holy Spirit the same. But oh my God, how I have changed. Say, oh God, thank You. That was for me. I said, oh God, how I have changed. And they say, God, how is it? There's knowledge that is different, there's understanding that is different. And tonight is the sixth series Number six of a series of messages that we preach on the ways of revival. And a tape available at the back, and some of you who have not been to all the sessions, make sure you YouTube them to get the whole context of the message we preach on. And I understand that there are some videos available too. And incidentally, for some of you, we have a free newsletter that we publish every month that we send out free. And if you want, you have to write in and request for them. But as I look at the ministry and the call of God, my heart bleeds for many of you who are coming up in the ministry, because I know how rough it is to come out in Asia in the ministry God has called you to. And what we are doing is we are blazing a trail for you to follow through. Because the day will come, which God spoke to me, when all the stadiums, when all the big halls in the cities of Malaysia and in Asia will be filled by indigenous fivefold ministry. Some of you sitting right here will be launched into the fivefold ministry, and you will be sent forth, and as you go forth, God will draw His presence upon your life, and God's a drawing unto your life. Fivefold ministries will rise up even from this land and nation and all the surrounding lands, and it will be the indigenous people that will go forth and that will minister in that anointing that God has for them. I still have another year to go in Singapore, where the Lord also sent me to teach the Bible for 2 years. I completed about 1 year. And over there, the Lord also showed that what I'm doing is preparing the way. And Singapore, after I leave that place, there will arise a great woman evangelist who will be like Catherine Kuhlman, whose impact will be all over Southeast Asia, in the regions of Asia. God is raising up in lands here. This is the decade when God is working in Asia. We need to rise to the occasion. And tonight I want to speak about the tribes of Israel, 12 points for the ministry. As we look at the ways of revival, I want to share my heart out to you on all the things that are involved in the ministry, principles that are tied up to the 12 tribes of Israel. Leviticus chapter 21 will be where we will start off. There are many qualifications of the priests, but we will look at 12 of them as listed in Leviticus chapter 21. Because every time when God does a wave in the first pool, the second pool, and the third pool, there will always rise the fivefold ministry. And I like to lay forth the foundation principles in which fivefold ministries must adhere to in order for them to rise up in their call, in their office that God has for them. Basically, there are a few other areas as we look into this. Many people have asked in the ministry of God, what is the most important thing? I say there are only two things. You remember, there will be many other things that are subservient to these two major points. But you will find that these two will always stand out all the time in your life. Number one, know the Bible like the back of your hand. Know it so thoroughly, from Genesis to Revelation. Whether you go to Bible school or you did not go to Bible school, the criteria is that we must know the Word of God like the back of our hand. If you have a ministry of God, whether called to the fivefold or just a ministry in the body of Christ, for the ministry to take off and for us to be balanced and established, one of the most important things is that we know the Word of God like the back of our hand. We know the Word of God thoroughly. It's an investment that you will never regret. The second most important key in a ministry, success in ministry, is only two keys. One, know the Word of God like the back of your hand. Number two, know the person of the Holy Spirit as the closest person on earth. Know the person of the Holy Spirit He who is present in our midst here tonight, of whose presence you feel, of whose presence you enjoy. He who is present, who speaks, who draws, who anoints, who moves, who reveals Jesus and the Father to us. Know his person, know him closer than your husband or your wife, than your children or your parents. Know the person of the Holy Spirit closer than any human being on earth. If you will hold these two keys in your life, and you will do all you can, put all your heart and soul to get these two correct in your life, you will succeed wherever you are planted. In the most difficult ground, in the most fertile ground, you will see rise up in that which God called you to. And for preachers and ministers, we have two little keys for you in order to unveil the word. You could learn homiletics, get a whole course on homiletics. There will be many, many principles and sub-principles involved. But I summarize them to be two. Number one, in order to preach and teach clearly, you must think clearly. In order to teach or preach clearly, we must think clearly. Fuzzy thinking produces fuzzy preaching, and fuzzy teaching and fuzzy bears. A lot of preachers get up on the pulpit and they haven't thought through those things. I have wrestled with doctrines of God. I have wrestled with predestination, and we have taught on that subject before in our other meetings. Some of you have been following the ministry from the early days when it started, and you notice one thing: we do not repeat the subject. If you ever repeat, we will usually add new dimensions to it. It's because we progress in the Word and we want to continue to understand. There is a clarity that we must have of our thinking. In the teaching about predestination, I've wrestled it through and I understood it perfectly when God began to reveal the two levels of predestination, which we're not teaching on tonight. Wrestle with the great doctrines of justification by faith. Wrestle with the atonement. Wrestle with all those things in the Bible. We have to think through them clearly, understand them, have a hold and a grasp of them. And then we will be able to teach and preach clearly. Whether we are pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophet, or apostle. The second principle in homiletics is that in order to impress deeply, you must feel deeply. What you know must be your heartbeat. It must flow from your life. It must flow from something that touches you deeply. Now, these principles are also applicable to the worship leading. In order to bring out a worship song that will enhance and touch and lead people into the Holy of Holies, the worship leader must bring forth the song that touches them. Notice this: the song that touches you touches others. The song that doesn't touch you doesn't touch others. Same principle of homiletics apply in preaching, in teaching. So the idea, two keys on training in the ministry, two keys on preaching and teaching, and that's your line of ministry that God has called you to. But as we see here in the book of Leviticus chapter 21, there are 12 pointers that we want to take note of. There are many others, but we are focusing on 12. It says here in verse 16, right up to verse 20, 20 and 21, speak, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God, the showbread. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marked face, or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf,
or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or is a eunuch. No man or the descendants of Aaron, the priest who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. Now in the Old Testament, these are all types. In the Old Testament, physical perfection was important for the priest, which is why for a person serving as a high priest, they are washed publicly so that any defect is picked up in their life. We are in the New Testament, so that doesn't apply. But there are spiritual principles involved here that we want to bring forth. And we are glad that we are in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, God was particular. We're talking about approaching the Shekinah glory of God. God says to this priest in Moses' time, if they ever have any one of these 12 defects, there are 12 altogether, you can count them. If they have any of these 12 defects, they are not allowed to approach God. Now, today it's different. It's a New Testament, the covenant of grace, whatever physical defect in your life, and whatever areas you're from, or background you're from, you can approach God through Jesus Christ, because it's a new covenant. And in fact, you can approach and be healed in a new covenant. But there are spiritual principles that we are going to draw forth from these physical elements here. Number one, he says here, that if a person is blind, he cannot approach God. What does blindness talk about? These are 12 hindrances to approaching God. Number one, it talks about a lack of vision. A person who has no vision cannot approach God. In the Old Testament, it was a physical vision. In the New Testament, in the ministry, in order to go forth, in order to walk into that which God has for us in the ways of revival, we must have a vision. Without a vision, the people perish. And I remember in the early days of ministry, when all I was a little Baptist student, studying the Bible, but in my heart that vision was burning. Everybody said, it cannot be done, it cannot be done. Oh, I had a hard time. But that vision burns, that vision burns. I want to quit, but the vision doesn't want to quit. And it burns. That vision has carried me all through my life. The Apostle Paul, who was faithful to God throughout his entire life, as he was on trial, after his 3 missionary journeys were completed, he has seen great revival in Galatia. He has seen great revival in Philippi, in Corinth, at Ephesus, in Antioch. He has seen the moves of God. And as Apostle Paul was brought forward to the Sanhedrin Council, and as he was being questioned, his reply is in the book of Acts. Let's look at the book of Acts. As he spoke to King Agrippa, as the Sanhedrin Council brought him to the Roman and brought an accusation against him in verse 19, Paul said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. All his life, that burning vision drove him on. When he wanted to quit, that vision comes and rises. When he wants to lay down his arms, the vision rises up and propels him forward. Without a vision, you cannot approach God. We need a vision. Number 2, in verse 18 of chapter 21, Leviticus, a person who is lame cannot approach God. What does being lame mean? Lame means that you cannot walk with perfect balance. When you're lame, you walk with a certain lack of balance. Spiritually, it's talking about people who go to extremes. A person who is imbalanced is not fit to approach the presence of God. Because that person will run to extremes. And in 17 years of ministry, I've seen some of my peers who are called by God. I've seen enough of my colleagues and friends who have left the ministry. I've seen good people who gave their lives to the ministry. But they get into extremes. They go on one direction and all they do is get into some extreme ways instead of being in the mainstream. And as a result, they enjoy for some time like little children. But after a few years, you don't hear them anymore. You don't see them anymore. It's because they are imbalanced. They are lame spiritually. And they cannot approach into the depth that God wants them to. Leviticus chapter 21, the third area. He who has a marked faith. Now, a marked faith in the Hebrew is talking about the nose that is not properly adjusted or not properly fixed. It is like a squashed nose or a nose that is all out of shape. It's a marked faith. Now that speaks of a lack of discernment. When we do not have discernment, we will lose out on the Shekinah glory of God. We will not be able to approach God. And surprisingly, a lot of people do not have discernment. Now, discernment and discerning of spirits is different. We have not taught on the gifts of the Spirit at all. But discernment and discerning of spirits is different. Discerning of spirits is a gift. Discernment is a spiritual growth that we can have. Philippians chapter 1, Paul prayed for the church of Philippi that they may grow in judgment, or as the Greek word says, that they may grow in discernment. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. It may be translated judgment in your translation, but the Greek word is the word discernment. Discernment is something we can grow in. One of my good friends who today he is still struggling a little bit in the ministry and is on a Baptist background. And he was pastoring a church which he is no more pastoring. He's trying to start another church somewhere. And as he was pastoring a church, and he wanted the ways of revival. He wanted God to move. And God started moving. As they prayed, they sat on the keys of prayer. They fasted, they prayed. God started moving. He started pouring His Spirit. The fire started falling. And then, slowly the meetings became dominated by a few sisters who get on the extreme on prophecy, and they began to dominate and control the meetings. Within a few weeks, things began to go way out. And slowly, the problems began to come. And he began to depend on direction on the prophetic move that he's supposed to get by hearing from God, and that was supposed to be only for confirmation. Within a short time, they began to have these problems in the church. He lacked discernment. As a result, he lose out on the move of God. Finally, he had to leave the church. And God is still trying to work in his life. Discernment is important, because when the Spirit of God falls, Satan will also try to bring in the flesh, and if he could, he will try to put a deceptive spirit there. We need sharp discernment to know what is of the Spirit and what is of God. We need to be in control, which is why when the Spirit of God was moving yesterday, we said, all right, this can be done. We do not want any prophecy at that time. We wanted this, we wanted that. We remain in control. Because the Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And there's a way that God moves. We need to discern and flow along with what God does, or we will miss out altogether on what God does. and not be able to tap on what God wants to do in the church or in the fellowship that the revival fire start coming. We need sharp, strong discernment. If you read the stories of Azusa Street Revival, while there was a genuine move of God falling, there were also a lot of witches and a lot of other people who tried to creep into those meetings and tried to distort those meetings. You can read the thorough history. Don't read just one book. Read 4, 5, 10 books on that, and you compare, you have the real picture of what actually happened. Sorcerers and witches tried to creep into those meetings in order to try to mimic what God was doing. You need sharp discernment to draw the line and to know what is born of the Spirit, what is not born of the Spirit. Otherwise, we will be cut off. We will be separated and we could not approach the Shekinah glory of God. Number 4. He who has a limb too long. A limb that is too long, in the Hebrew, is talking about excessive flesh. No, and extra bones, extra tissues. It's different from one who is lame. One who is lame, if the legs have the exact length, that one has a certain damage or certain condition. While here the limb is an extra length. It also looks like an imbalance, but slightly different. An extra long limb. What is it talking about? It's talking about excessive flesh. We need to realize that although we live in a physical body, and we do need it, a measure of physical rest, and we need a measure of physical maturity and handling of physical things and natural areas, yet some things can be excessive. And if there's an excessive indulgence in the flesh, we will lose out from God. We will miss out on what God wants to do. Excessive flesh. Sometimes churches go to extreme. On one hand, there's a group that wants revival, and all they do is pray. They don't know anything about fellowship. Their only fellowship is vertical. Zoom, like a rocket. Then the other group in the church, all they want to do is play. Gain fellowship. They know nothing about vertical fellowship. All they know is horizontal fellowship. And I know what it's like in pastoring churches. You have to handle all kinds of people. And you try to have a balance between the two. We realize that in a church, if there's not enough fellowship, everybody is stranger to one another. We all go to church, enter holy, leave holy. We don't know the next one sitting, we don't know the person sitting next to us. Whether they have a need or they need something else, we don't know. All vertical relationship. God doesn't make us just for vertical relationship. We also need horizontal relationship. Things of which, after many years in the ministry, I began to learn. Why? Because when I started off in the ministry, I was vertical relationship. I couldn't care about talking to people. I couldn't care about fellowship. I couldn't care about anything. I only care thing about God. Vertical. Oh, hallelujah. It took me some time in the ministry to realize that a part of the ministry demands great diplomacy. You rub a fur the wrong way, the person turns into a wildcat. A lot of diplomacy is involved. It's not just what you do. Sometimes it's how you do it that makes a difference. A lot of difference. So we realize that although there is a need of understanding diplomacy, understanding how to work with human beings and relationships, yet if we get into that too much, it becomes excessive flesh. We end up trying to please this person, please here, please there, in the end, please nobody. Excessive flesh, excessive gain. Now, we are not against gain. I mean, there is a need for that. And I remember in the early days of ministry, I mean, I was just vertical. And I used to think that people who play carom, people who play football, people who play volleyball are all sinners. That's how extreme I was. And of course, you grow through the years and you realize, you know, people need somewhere where they do relax a little while. But excessiveness of that ends up fleshly. It was Charles G. Finney who has one sermon in one of his revival sermons. He preached on innocent amusement. and he talked about those things that how he may hinder a revival. And so we have excessive flesh. A minister must not have excessive flesh. A lot of ministers, I was with one minister in Australia, and we had a meeting with him many years ago when I first traveled to Australia. And after a meeting, that night when I came home, I stayed in his house, and we came home, he just sat down plumb on the chair, turned on his TV, and there was gun smoke coming out. For a moment, I was shocked because I'm from Asia. We don't watch TV much. In fact, I don't watch TV at all. I used to think that all ministers, when they come home from meeting, they'll kneel down next to their bed, lift their hands and say, "Oh, glory." Here I was staying with a minister that when I went back with, and they didn't kneel beside their bed. They just sat plumb on the soft sofa and turned on the TV, and I did not say a word. I just looked at him, and he felt guilty, and he looked at me, and he said, "Well, I do this just for relaxation." I didn't even ask him. I just looked at him, and I said, if there's relaxation for a minister, the church will never be revived. A lot of ministers, when they gather together, and sometimes evangelistic teams, as they travel, they go to another country, and all they think about is shopping, 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 shopping. Really? Remember, I'm a pastor, I've taken care of ministers before. So when they land in a place, "Hey, when are we going shopping?" Hey, wait a minute. Are you evangelist or tourist? So I realized that there's something wrong. Then we ask, why no revival? Because the ministers are not paying the price that they should be. Now we realize that there should be a balance. And of course, whenever I'm ministering, I hardly see anything except the meeting place and the room I stay in and God. And all you spend most of the time is kneeling down and praying. You pay the price for that. And of course, when you're a family man, you also have children, so you try to take that out here and there. But when ministry time is solid for ministry, and when you're a family man, you realize you budget the family time and you can take them out to the field, take them for a walk, which I do usually when I'm home. And there's a room for that. But if all you do is just being social, just being the average minister, then you're not wanting Shekinah glory. All you want is a professional job as a minister. That's the kind of minister that I say, "Lord, I don't want to. I will never be satisfied with that kind of minister's office." So there's an area where if a minister has excessive flesh, it's not very common here, but maybe in 5 to 10 years' time, the temptation will be there for ministers. But over in Western countries, when I mix and fellowship with the 5-4 ministers, some of them minister to thousands, and fellowship with them, all they talk about is golf, 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 golf. They say, "Why am I so strong on this area?" I want you to know that before I entered the ministry, I was chance mad. And I gave up for 10 years, until finally I came to know the Lord, and the Lord said, "It's okay, Peter, to play once in a while." I thought it was sitting to touch a chessboard. And so I realized that when I began to fellowship, I say, this is not the kind of ministry that will bring the Shekinah glory of God. There's too much excessive flesh coming out, too much socializing, and we lose out on the Shekinah glory. So they must not have the limb too long, or they'll lose out. Excessive flesh. The flesh must remain crucified. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul coming to Ephesus and saying, "Where's the nearest place to go shopping?" Or the Apostle Paul landing in Philippi, and he sees Lydia, the seller of purple in Philippi, and they are at the seaside, and he says, "Hey Lydia, good business, huh?" He's telling me all these things. No, although he was a tent maker, he day and night was preaching the word. I could never imagine the Apostle Paul playing golf. Can you imagine Jesus Christ of Nazareth donning shorts playing badminton? So there are some areas which I say that we need. We realize that Jesus is not like us, So we give only a small little percentage, like Paul says, that physical exercise profited a little. Godly exercise profited to all things. So that tells me a clue that there is a small percentage that's allowed for us to in the area of fellowship. It's not completely removed, just a little bit. But excessive is anything above that little bit. Then we see the next area. Number 5, a broken foot, broken footed. A broken foot symbolizes unfaithfulness. It's a symbol of unfaithfulness. One who cannot remain faithful. Let's turn to Proverbs 25 verse 19. Proverbs 25 verse 19. You see here it says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint, like a broken foot. So a broken foot is likened to unfaithfulness. When we are not faithful to little things, we cannot have the greater things. A lot of people dream of great things, but I can assure you, whether I'm preaching to a crowd of 1,000 or 10,000 or just 5, I preach the same way. I pray the same price, I pray the same prayer, and I teach the same level. We need to learn to be faithful, whether we're in the public eye or in the private eye. We need to understand that we are required to be faithful to 1, to 5, to 10, to 15 people in your church, to 100 people in your church, or to 1,000 people in the church. We need to understand that faithfulness has to do with our relationship with God and not just a service we do when we are recognized. Faithfulness is something that you do whether you are recognized or you are not recognized. It's a faithfulness that must be there which God will honor and God will draw us into. The next one, number 6. You notice we are looking in order in verse 19 now, of chapter 21, Leviticus. A broken hand. A broken hand symbolizes inability to serve. A broken hand shows a lack of humility. A lack of willingness to serve. I want you to know there is something that we must remember, as I said last night, that the wave of revival that is coming over in Asia, Africa, is in the emblem of the ox. It's the servant ministry that arises. And whether we are under the emblem or not, humility is an important requirement in the ministry at all times. We must be willing to serve. I mean, I came early to have a look at this hall. And I saw those things that are here and there, I would be willing to carry the tables, to carry the chairs, to arrange the plants. Whether we are international preacher or minister, we must be willing to sweep the floor, wash the toilet. We must be willing to serve. We don't reach a position where all you want is, you know, have people roll the red carpet and there you're walking all the time, serving, and you say, spoon please. And cup, please. And yourself, hand and foot. End up, no exercise, became a slob. We need to learn to serve at all times. Learn humility. Without humility, no man can approach the Lord. God will not respect the proud. He cast down the proud. The book of 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us. 1 Peter chapter 5. It says here in verse 6. Therefore, verse 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another. And be clothed with humility. For God receives the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Do you notice something there? It not only says the humble shall be exalted, it says God receives the proud. That means God himself will come and crush them. Which is why when the Tower of Babel was built and man was trying to be proud against God, God threw down the whole thing and confused their language. When Nebuchadnezzar walked around in his hanging garden and said, "How great I am," the voice from heaven came and said, "This day you will be humbled." God receives. Receives, that means that God doesn't just sit around and ignore you. It did not say God ignore the proud. It says God receives. He will bring down the proud. But the humble he shall exalt. Humility is important in our entire ministry, our entire life. Some quality that we must learn to have, to hold fast to at all times. Which is why it's good to learn to come down to the servant level. Imagine Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the night before he was betrayed, clothed himself like a servant, took the towel, and took the disciples' feet and started washing. Peter felt uncomfortable. This is the worker of miracles. This is the one who fed 5,000. This is the one who fed 4,000. This is the one who preached to 10,000 upon 10,000. This is the one who did all the miracles. And he's here washing his feet. We cannot fathom that, but we must understand that that is what Jesus said, that he who desires to be greatest must be a servant of all. Without humility, we can never take off in the ministry of God. Must learn to be humble. The next point is in verse, looking in verse 20, all is a hunchback. God says they cannot approach God. A hunchback is somebody who has a backbone deformity. And it speaks about one who is a compromiser. One of the greatest sins in a church is compromise. It's not just all the other sins, it's a sin of compromise. And I know what it is like. People are afraid of controversy. But I want you to know that if you want to be the kind of minister God called you to be, the kind of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher that God wants you to be, you must be willing to face the roar of the devil. You must be willing to face controversy, to have people curse your name, to have people throw your name down. The most important thing is you must know your right with God. Now we must examine ourselves. Some persecution comes because of people's mistakes. That's not persecution. That is reaping what you sow. Sometimes people make a mistake and everybody jumps on them and they say, "Pray for me, I'm being persecuted." You're not being persecuted, you're reaping what you sow. Persecution is when you're doing what God called you to do, and you receive the flag for that. You receive all the criticism and all the wrong things spoken to you. And one of the most difficult things I face in the ministry is how sometimes when you believe something that is in the Bible, you see in the Bible, you know it's in the Bible, and people don't agree with it, I cannot see it yet, and you lose some friends. Some of those friends, when you need them, are never around. And I know what it's like to have your name blacklisted from the north to the south, to the east, to the west. In the early days of the ministry, I cried to God, I say, "God, not fair. How is it that others are not so controversial? Why me?" And then the Lord began to tell me, if you want national ministry, you must first have national testing. You must have national persecution. If you want international ministry, you must have international persecution. Until you're refined by God. And sometimes when you're going through the hard times, your friends are not there. After you're gone through, somehow by the grace of God you succeed, suddenly they are all back and say, "Hey brother, we have been with you all the way." I look at them and say, "Praise God, I only got your spirit, not your body." They don't dare to associate with you. If you want to make history, all the men of God who have created ways of revival are controversial in the Bible and in history. Martin Luther was one of the most controversial persons ever. Now we read history and say, how wonderful he is. Martin Luther, wow. During his days of ministry, the Pope called him 666. I'm not making it up, you're going to read church history. I read church history thoroughly. John Wesley, we read back and say, what a nice man he is. He brought forth the first great awakening. You read his journal. You find how the newspapers of that time attack him. How the ministers of that time attack him. He did his best to stay within the Anglican Church. He did his best. But he was attacked left, right, and center. You read his journals, which include some of the newspaper cuttings of his time. They call him an emotional preacher. They call him a young preacher. They call him all kinds of things. Now we read a summary, and all the good points are there. He was a wonderful man. Preached greatly. But they took out all those things, the details of all the persecution he had. And you don't get a real full picture. And I realize that a lot of people do not get to stand on what they believe. We want to compromise. We only want to be there at the end of the battle, not when the hard work is there. And it was hard work. Many times I say, Lord, if during the early days, now I have nothing against foreigners or anything, they have done a wonderful job in bringing the gospel. But in the early days of ministry, some of you remember, when it's a local person who preached the word, the exact same Bible, and bring those truths, people would show them off. Then strangely, within a few weeks, another foreigner come and preach the same thing. Everyone say, hallelujah. All the top leaders in town say, this is of God. But just a few weeks back, some puny local Malaysian preached the same thing. It's not of God. Couldn't be of God. Why? What good can come out of Malaysia? Or Penang? Or Aitam? And I used to get frustrated. I say, God, not fair. God, I'm preaching your word. And just because it's not the popular thing to do, but I knew in my heart, I knew my conscience, I knew it was the truth. I knew that there were certain things in the Bible that was Bible truth. And I say, God, if I die alone, let me die, because I know it's your word. If I had to live and hold on to your word, where everyone reject your word, let me hold fast to it. And God, if I die, I die, because it's your word I'm depending on. And I thank God, God has honored his word. God has honored his word. Some of those principles that we put into practice that were successful today, we put to practice when it was not popular. We talk about the gifts of the Spirit and operating the word of knowledge when it was not the popular thing to do. We talk about confessing in the word and visualizing when it was not the popular thing to do. We get persecuted for saying those things. All because it was not the popular thing to do. Ministers of God, if you only want to jump in the bandwagon when it's popular, you'll miss out on what God wants to do. It's easy to say, I believe it because everybody believes it. But it's harder to say, I believe it because I've examined it thoroughly in the Word and I know it's true and I will hold fast to it even if nobody believes it. I'll believe it because it's in your Word. We need a backbone. We don't want to be a hunchback. We need a backbone to learn how not to compromise and to preach the uncompromised word. What the Lord says, that settles it. Now, I'm a pastor and I know what it's like. And sometimes you try to avoid controversy because you try to please everybody. God will begin to deal with your life, my friend, as he had dealt with mine. and we live and we die based on our conviction. And wherever we compromise, we are the losers in the end. We lose out on what God has for us. That's the seventh point, the hunchback, compromiser. Number eight, the dwarf. Anyone who was a dwarf could not approach God in the Old Testament. Thank God it's not true today. Physical defects doesn't prevent you from approaching God. A dwarf speaks about immaturity. Immaturity will hinder the ministry and hinder the approach to God. Now, there are two types of maturity the Bible shows for. You can see that in the numbering of the people. See, in the book of Numbers, cross-reference to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1, you will notice that in all the numberings there's a figure that keeps standing out. It says there in verse 3, from 20 years and above, number those who are able to go to war in Israel. Verse 26, from the children of Judah, their genealogies by their family, by their father's house, according to the number of their names, from 20 years and above. Now notice that 20 years and above was their numbering for those who are able to go to war. Then when they came to the tribe of Levi, there is a sudden change. In the book of Numbers, chapter 4, verse 2, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 20 years old and above, even to 50 years old. Now you notice that the priestly number of maturity is 30, but the number for natural warfare of the other tribes was 20. Now this is not just a natural thing, although in the natural it's quite close to them. But we realize that people reach the age of puberty differently, at different age, and maturity comes differently. But what is he talking about? What does the 20 symbolize? The 20, let's take it as a symbol, not an actual figure. Some people, when they're 24, are not fully mature yet. But the number 20 represents physical and mental maturity, where they are fully mature. The number 30 represents what they would deem to be spiritual maturity. Notice that 20 comes before 30. Now, it doesn't mean that some of you have to wait until you're 20 or 30 to serve the Lord. It's not literal. Take it symbolically. All the Old Testament truths need to be taken symbolically in the New Testament. For them, it was a type and shadow. For us, the principle stands out. It tells us that there are two types of maturity. Now, the Levites was also numbered from the 1 month old and above. That doesn't talk about maturity, that talks about the call of God. That is, from the time that they can be numbered, as soon as they can, they are numbered. That talks about the call and the choice of God upon their lives. In other words, your call even before you're physically mature. Your call before you're spiritually mature. And what is necessary in the ministry is to realize that if we enter the ministry without physical and mental maturity and try to achieve spiritual maturity before physical maturity, you will have twice the number of problems. Which is why a lot of people in the ministry struggle. Part of their struggle is they haven't even learned the basic things of life yet. They haven't learned the basic principles of life. Then when they enter the ministry, they get it the hard way. Which is why other people who are mature, some are successful in their natural life, they come into the ministry, they just take off. Why is that so? Why sometimes a person who is in the business world, successful and highly trained in their mind and physically, and then they come into the ministry, God anoints them, they just take off. Somebody else is still struggling. is because we need to understand that there needs to be a physical and mental maturity before there is a spiritual maturity that can take place. We need to learn ABC before we can read the Bible. There's a certain level that we need to have of physical things before going to the Bible. Although the reverse can have an effect. In other words, when we become spiritually close to God, it has a reverse effect in that it matures us even more in experience in the natural things. It has a reverse effect. But yet we cannot deny the fact that an 18-year-old who entered the ministry will have a lot of things that are crude, that are sharp-edged. Then a 30-year-old, their experience in life and their maturity. We realize that a lot of that has to come in a ministry. So we realize here that there has to be a spiritual maturity. Leviticus 21, the 8 point, they must not be a dwarf, they must have a spiritual and a physical maturity. Number 9. Verse 20, he must not have a defect in his eye. A defect in the eye is something, is different from blindness. It's something in the eye that causes your vision to be blurred. And it speaks about double-mindedness. One who sees double. Double-mindedness, where you cannot put your whole single mind on this or that, and you're trying to choose between two things you couldn't choose, and you try to hold fast to two things and you lose out everything. A double-mindedness, a doubter, a doubting Thomas. It will not work in the ministry. You will not be able to approach God. I mean, if God speaks to you and says, as you minister to the sick, and as God speaks to you and says there's a lame person there, I'm going to heal him today, and if you're going to argue with God and say, God, you know, are you sure? You will never be able to move in the anointing of God. You need to be single-minded. You know you heard God. God commands, you just go for it. God says, pull that guy out, you pull that guy out. There's a single-mindedness that must come for us to move into the glory of God. If we doubt at every point that God speaks to us, we're going to have problems. I have a very close friend who came from the revival in Sabah. He came for training in the ministry in the early days when I was also being trained in the ministry. And just before he went back, he told me. He says, brother, I want to tell you something. He says, before I came, and he got all kinds of revival. He saw angels standing next to him. Tremendous revival, thousands coming to know the Lord. And he came for training, theological training. He told me something that I never forget. He said, after 3 years of training, when God says, now I doubt. Before that, when God said, I just obey. And he told me, he finds it harder to obey God. In the aspect, his mind has grown theologically, but his spirit could not function in the old flow that he had. He told me it's very hard to hear from God now. It was easy before, now I doubt. And the moment I doubt, I can't hear. I felt sad for him. He's still in the ministry, somewhere struggling along, trying to do some ministry work out in the jungles in Sabah. And trying to run a training school. But I remember that statement he said. It was now hard for him to hear God. He could not be single-minded anymore. After his mind was trained in the natural. You need single-mindedness. Number 10. He must not have eczema or skin condition, which represents, that's my translation, New King James Word, must not have an eczema. Your translation may be different, but the Hebrew talks about skin condition like scurvy. And it's speaking about lack of freshness. Some ministers lose their freshness. I know a minister from India, and he only got 5 messages. So he could not stay longer than 5 days.
On the sixth day, he has to repeat his first day's message. He makes sure he never stay longer than 5 days. The sad thing is that if you invite him the second time, he preaches the same 5 messages. And if you have been in the body of Christ long enough, sometimes when you hear a minister, you hear them once through, you have heard them. Then they come to town the second year, they preach the same thing. Then they use a slightly different illustration, same old point, same old anointing, same old way, same old function, same old preacher. They like freshness. They are no more in communion with God. We need to be in communion with God, so that we are fresh all the time and we bring out that fresh manna from God. We have a convention in November, NRDC in Sabah. I can assure you, I will remain open to God, but it will not be the same message as I preach here. It may be something else. Usually it's something else, because we are growing all the time and God is speaking different things at different times. We need to realize that we don't have a package that we bring and said, alright, now mini money, mini more. Okay, starting today. Preachers can get locked into a package. We need to grow all the time, so that from year to year, and the next year people invite you, it's different. As you said, you can use some of the old points, but you develop it into a, such a different thing altogether. We need to grow to remain fresh. A lack of freshness is a lack of communion with God. It's a professionalism coming in, and they will miss out on the revival of God. Number 11, he must not have a scab. A scab in Hebrew, it speaks about a kind of scar that is present. A scar on the skin that is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. We need in the ministry to learn to forgive. I have things thrown against me for the first 15 years of my ministry that will kill people with unforgiveness. I have things said about me that if you hear them, you couldn't believe that it comes out from the lips of a believer. And I learned, say, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they say. We learn to release forgiveness all the time, forgetting the past. And even some of them, they are not around when you're controversial. When you're popular, they come back and they say, we have been with you all the way. Unforgiveness will say, don't shake hands with them. Forgiveness say, extend the hand of fellowship to them. But I will always remember this. If a person doesn't stay with you through the hard times, you cannot trust them to work with you when it gets hard some point in the future. You cannot, if you have not been through the thick and through the thin, you only been through the thick but not through the thin, then you're overweight. And you cannot survive the hard times. But I treasure those who went through the thick and through the thin. I treasure those. There were some people who stood with me all those years. All those years of loneliness. When all you have is God, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and your vision. I treasure these people. And I know that they have been through the thick and through the thin, through the mud and through the slander, through the fire and through the millstone. And we all came out looking the same, like pancakes. But one thing, it molds you, and you treasure such people because you can now trust your life in your hands. They will be able to work together. Which is why I always said, and this is my principle, we can love everybody, but we cannot work with everybody. To love each other in the body of Christ, all you have to do is to be born again, your part of the family. I'm obligated, it's my duty, and it's the command of God to love you. But we can only work together if you agree on principles, on methods, and on precepts. So you can love everybody, but if you are experienced enough in the ministry, you will realize somewhere along the line, you cannot work with everybody, so don't try.
Because when you try to work with everybody, you will have to compromise your precepts, your method, your theology. If you have to work with a person and compromise the theology, you're compromising. So we realize that we can love everybody, but we cannot work with everybody. Perhaps the day will come as the body of Christ grows to perfection, and people begin to understand the word of God better, and people begin to be willing to stand fast on what the word says. More and more people will be able to flow together, and then Jesus' prayer will be answered that they may be one, as He and the Father are one. And we pray for such a day to come. We see here, number 12, the eunuch cannot enter the presence of God in the Old Testament, because the eunuch symbolized unfruitfulness, a lack of fruit. About the many years, there's no fruit. Fruit in two ways: fruit of your life and fruit of souls. If it doesn't come forth, there's something wrong. Although people said, we want quality, we want quality, we do not want quantity, we do not want quantity. Quality is important. Now, I'm quite open. I usually try to attend pastors' fellowship when they are around. And they are big scale pastors' fellowship. There's sometimes thousands of pastors gather together, ministers, fivefold. Sometimes there's a small scale one organized by the smaller churches. And I attend both. Wherever I had the time, I try to drop by, say hello to them, keep in touch with them. And I noticed this. Those pastors' fellowship organized by the smaller churches and all the little churches coming together, they have a certain kind of funny feel about it. Cho Yong-gi talks about how when he entered a pastor's fellowship, those with the big churches gathered together, with the small churches gathered together. And he wonders why. And I found the same phenomena. And then they have a certain talk and they have a certain walk. What do they talk and what do they walk? I find most of them emphasizing quality, quality, discipleship, discipleship. And then those on the quantity side, I mean, they talk about the big numbers, and sometimes it looks like a showmanship kind of thing, which is unhealthy. But sometimes the smaller churches feel a bit insecure, and they say numbers are not everything, numbers are not everything. But we forget something. Quality produces quantity. If the quality doesn't produce quantity, the quality is something wrong. What kind of quality are we talking about that doesn't produce quantity? I mean, if you talk to a businessman, and the businessman says, this is a quality product. But if the quality product doesn't sell and nobody wants it, there's something wrong. If it's that good, why doesn't anybody want it? Something wrong with your marketing, or something wrong with your management, or something wrong with your product? There's something wrong somewhere. In the same way, we realize we don't want to fight and argue whether quantity is the key, quality is the key. Don't fight, get both. Say, hey, we want both, we want quality, we want quantity, we want everything. And flow into what God wants to do. Unfruitfulness. Now the interesting thing is that all these 12 hindrances to the ministry are tied up to the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'll make the comparison, and we will use as our basis the description in Deuteronomy. But from time to time when we need help, we will take it from Genesis. In the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and each one of them, there is a blessing pronounced on their lives. We talk about the emblems, and all the 12 tribes divided into four groupings. Now we are talking about the 12 hindrances of ministry, and we compare it to the 12 tribes. Now how we get it is by studying what each tribe did, when the verses for each tribe occur, and how they manifested their character throughout the Old Testament. And you will notice that all the 12 things are manifested in a positive sense by the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. Not in the same order, but all 12 points are there. Chapter 33. We see that in verse 6. It says, chapter 33, verse 6, Deuteronomy. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. In other words, the tribe of Reuben is going to be strong, is going to multiply, is going to be fruitful. The tribe of Reuben, redeemed Reuben, not backslider Reuben, represents the ability to be fruitful, to be strong. If you cross-reference to the book of Genesis, in Jacob's blessings on his 12 sons, he says in verse 3 and 4 something negative about Reuben. It says here, Reuben, you are my firstborn. Genesis 49 verse 3. So you need to keep one finger on Deuteronomy 33 at all times, because you're going to jump backwards and forwards. Genesis 49 verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn. My might and the beginning of my strength. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now it says that Reuben should be strong. Reuben should be mighty. But Reuben was unstable like water. Therefore, he was unfruitful. Now it tells you the secret on how to remain fruitful. It means that you must be stable. A lot of people are stable only for a short time. That is why they don't see the fruit. Let me tell you, some of the fruit may take years of faithfulness for it to come out. You read David Brenner's life. David Brenner loved the Lord and he ministered to the North Indians in America. You read his powerful biography, recommended of all people by another evangelist, Jonathan Edwards. David Brenner was a man of prayer, and for many years in his life he saw no fruit, but he loved the Lord and he knew he was where the Lord wants him to be, and he faithfully taught, preaching to the Indians, and they rejected him. But one day God started answering, and when God answered, his cup overflowed. He could not contain. His life touched my life. I've been inspired by that life of dedication. Would you be faithful if God tells you to do something for 10 years and see no fruit? Why do people have no fruit? They don't stay long enough. They don't have stickability. They're unstable like Reuben in his unredeemed state. Therefore, they do not see the fruit. Because some of the spiritual fruit, we must keep hacking at it. We must keep hacking at it. We must keep pressing on. When it's tough, you keep pressing on. When you don't have finances, you keep pressing on. Whatever happens, you keep pressing on. When you're being defamed, and when you're having stones thrown at you, you keep pressing on. Faithfulness, fruitfulness, stability produces fruitfulness. Now Moses was now talking about the redeemed Reuben, and he says, Reuben, you will not die. See, sometimes it feels like you're going to die. Your fruit is not going to come out. But notice, if you die, you will bear much fruit. Stay on. If you're willing to stand until you die. I told God when God had a call in my life. People didn't know my background, those who in the early days persecuted me. They didn't know how much I have left in order to enter the ministry. I will not be able to walk back because my parents at that time did not come to know the Lord. Here was their son, all ready for university, qualified, had a place there, everything there, and able to study. I didn't enter the ministry because I couldn't excel in study. I gave that up, entered the ministry. I never realized that among Christians, you could be persecuted. When I was first persecuted, I wanted to give up. And then I thought there was only a little bit. When I found out there was more, I began to realize a lot of Christians behave like non-Christians.
If you disagree, at least pray for the person. Don't run down. And I began to realize that a lot of it comes from people's own lies and insecurity. They need healing themselves. But there were many times, I want you to know, in 17 years of ministry, I cried 1,000 tears. Perhaps 10,000 tears. I cried 1 billion tears. There were many lonely nights when it felt like I had no friends. When some of my best friends struck me down. If I know what it is like to cry for 24 hours non-stop. And I realized that, Lord, this is for life. I came to the stage where I said, if I die, I die. I will die in your ministry. If I ever die in it, Lord, and fail, it will be because I do it trying. I will not give up. And God put you to the millstone. When I went through that, the fruit only started coming after you've been through the fire and it purifies you. You feel like Joseph who is thrown into the pit where your own brothers rejected you. And you feel lost as they tie you behind the back like a slave and you're sent by the Ishmaelite traders to Egypt. You feel all lonely, cut off, separated, forsaken. And all you have is your trust in God. Though the world fails you, though men fail you, God will never fail you. He will never fail you. Though your friends forsake you, you can always say that you have a friend of them. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Though the world forsake you, He never forsakes you. His stickability that finally you can bring fruitfulness in your life. Don't give up halfway. Stay true till you see the fruit and the result. A lot of good businessmen know that when they enter a business, they may be willing not to see profit for 2 years. But those who are not experienced, within a 1 year they close shop. It may be a good business. And maybe if they had stayed for 5 years, they would have seen a profit. But they have no stickability. They couldn't press through to success. Every successful business today can tell you of the time when they almost could have closed shop. I talk and have good friends in businessmen, some of them dealing with multi-million dollars. And every one of them had the same story at one point in their life. They could have closed shop. I know one Singaporean businessman today successful deal with millions of dollars. And he told me how once he reached a point when he even had to borrow money from his wife, took all their savings. And he felt so shameful, so shy. He almost closed shop. Today is a multi-million dollar business. And there are many ministers out there who are successful today. They can tell you the same story. There was a time when they almost died. But Reuben, you will not die. If you will stay on, your fruit will come forth. The second tribe, verse 7. And this he said of Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. Bring him to his people, let his hands be sufficient for him. May you be a help against his enemies. Cross-reference to Genesis chapter 49. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Judah means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. On the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from heaven, between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Judah shall always have the scepter. Judah is the emblem and the leader. Judah represents the vision. The vision. Without a vision, the people perish.
who those who are blind cannot approach God. Jubal represents the vision of the Messiah. Always from the tribe of Judah, always he will come down the line. Sometimes the line and the lineage of Judah and David is reduced until it's one sole lonely male heir. But yet God multiplied until Jesus Christ came to that very line of Judah. The vision. Now when we talk about the vision, remember there are different stages. At first, the first stage, you have the vision. Second stage, the vision has you. It's just like a little business you're starting. At first, the business depends on you to hold it up. It depends on you to invest in your life, your savings, and everything. After some time, the business takes off. Then you, the business begins to hold you up. It's the business that begins to sustain you. At first, you sustain the business. The vision is like a boat. At first, you build the boat. It's a lot of hard work building the boat, cutting the edges. One day, that boat carries you, and you can cross the rough seas of life. At first, you have the vision. It's not enough. You must grow until that vision has you, and the vision supports you. The vision takes you through the dark, stormy night. Chapter 33, verse 8. And of Levi he says, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children. For they observe your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgment. You notice something about the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi have no land given or assigned to them. They only have the cities which are scattered all over Judah and the surrounding lands around Judah. The tribe of Levi is known as a tribe that God chose to be his. Why? Because the tribe of Levi stood uncompromising. The tribe of Levi stood with Moses while all the other tribes backslided, while they were waiting for 40 days and 40 nights. The tribe of Levi represents the uncompromising hand. They represent the backbone of the nation of Israel. They were scattered from the north to the south, to the east, to the west. All the cities of the Levites, they were the backbone of the nation. That's the Levi, the backbone, the uncompromising stand that God wants every minister to have. Verse 12, of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Capital H, God's shoulders. Who is Benjamin? What was he like? You notice in chapter 49, verse 27, it says, of Genesis, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. If you study, now all this I'm teaching you, is it comes from a thorough study of each tribe. The tribe of Benjamin was always going to extremes. When Saul was king, even though Saul fell and did not please God, they back up behind Saul. When Saul died and Abner took over and David was supposed to be king, yet the Benjamites, some of them went with David, but most of them sided with Abner. They didn't discern the times and the seasons. They were extreme. When they follow Saul, they follow him right through, even though it's wrong. And a lot of people are extreme. They will follow something and just follow blindly without checking with the word. Given to extremes. That's what the Benjamites are like. And if you remember what the Benjamites did in the book of Judges, during the time when everyone was a law to himself and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, the tribe of the Benjamites
had a certain type of worship, and it was because of the Benjamites that they had civil war at the end of the book of Judges. Until the Benjamites were almost wiped out, left only about a few hundred odd men. There was the Benjamites carried to an extreme. So what does he speak about the Benjamites? They represent, in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, the Benjamites are now redeemed. They learn to be balanced. They now dwell between his shoulders. See, between the shoulders, not just on the edge of the shoulder, but they are now balanced. It represents the need of spiritual balance that we must have. Which is why a lot of people reject a revelation that comes upright, but not me. When the word movement came, I took it, examined it, tried to see what the Bible says, and where is good, you stand by. Where is extreme, you leave out. When the teaching on prosperity came, I examined it in the word. Even though it was one of the most controversial things, I tried to see where it is the word. You take the meat, leave the bones. Don't follow the rest that just jump and say crowd, heretic, and just throw labels out. Some Christians are like Shibboleth. You remember the civil war with the Benjamites? They all were fighting until there was a small little stream. And when a person comes and they said, Shibboleth, and the Benjamites cannot pronounce a H. So when the Benjamites say, Shibboleth, dangerous. In those days you get killed for mispronouncing a word. And a lot of Christians throw out labels. If you all remember, the charismatic movement is now decades old. If you remember how, when the charismatic movement came, a lot of denominations called them heretics. Not only controversial, called them heretics. Today, the heretics call others heretics. Before long, the charismatic called the word movement heretics. Now, the word movement people call those who move in the spirit with anointing, heretics. It's funny how we throw out Shibboleth. And they always say, Shibboleth, Shibboleth. Lack of balance. We must be willing to be balanced in the word. See what the word says. Leave out the bones. Take the meat. The tribe of Benjamin, redeemed means balance. If imbalance means you're like a wolf, ravenous wolf, always get to extremes. In verse 13, and of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew. Then you notice, now the blessing of Joseph is important. Oh, listen, those in the emblem of the ox. The blessing of Joseph and the emblem of the ox are one. And what God is doing in this decade is his restoring prosperity as in the time of Joseph. Asians and Africans, third world nations, the revival that is coming forth in this decade is in the emblem of the ox. It is also the emblem of prosperity, the wave that is coming forth. See, Joseph has prosperity. In verse 17, his glory is like a firstborn bull. His horns are like the horns of the wild ox. What does Joseph symbolize? Joseph is a servant. Although he was the right-hand man. He was the right-hand man of Pharaoh. Joseph was the one who spared all the other tribes. It was through Joseph that all the tribes, including the tribe of Judah, the chosen tribe, was preserved. Joseph fed them. Joseph clothed them. Joseph blessed them. Joseph is the symbol of the servant. Manasseh and Ephraim are the same picture. They are children of Joseph. What did Manasseh and Ephraim do? You read Bible history. Manasseh and Ephraim wanted the land over before the Jordan. They were already established. They got their children and they got their castle, everything. And then Joshua said, you must promise this, that when we fight, you all will leave your homes and you fight with us for the other people's land. So Manasseh and Ephraim entered the war with Joshua for service to the other tribes. They had nothing more to gain. They had everything they wanted before the Jordan. It was an emphasis on the servanthood through Joseph. So that whole line is the line of the servant. It represents humility. Humility. Verse 18 of chapter 33. And of Zebulun he said, rejoice Zebulun in your going out, and Issachar in your tent. Notice Zebulun and Issachar are mentioned together in Deuteronomy 33. But they are mentioned separately in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the heaven of the sea. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey. What does Zebulun represent? Now you, as you examine it carefully, you will realize that Zebulun represents faithfulness and Issachar represents single-mindedness. And the two work together in verse 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy. Faithfulness and single-mindedness work together. If you are not single-minded, you cannot be faithful. If you want to be faithful, you need to be single-minded. And the blessings are unto them together. They will have an abundance of the sea. Look at what they will have if you are single-minded and faithful. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness and of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. You will need single-mindedness and faithfulness to draw out a lot of treasures hidden in the sand. The two tribes, Issachar and Zebulun. Verse 20, and of Gad he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself, because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgment with Israel. Now judgment and justice talk about discernment. Discernment. 1 Corinthians 2, the spiritual man judges all things. But the natural man doesn't understand, because all things are foolishness to them. So he's talking about discernment, which is a quality that is mentioned here in Gad. Verse 22, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Now if you read Genesis 49, Dan, in verse 16 and 17, was a judge of his people, and verse 17, Dan was a serpent. So what is happening? The serpent in chapter 49 became a lion's whelp. A lion's whelp is the Old Testament way of saying a lion cub. Small baby, a lion. So what he's saying is Dan is now mature. Before, Dan had the nature of a serpent. But in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, the tribe of Dan has now grown and now was likened to Judah, who was also in Genesis 49. Judah was a lion's whelp. Judah was a baby lion. Now Dan is following after him. Dan is coming up strong too, like Judah. Dan is maturing. Symbol of maturity. No matter how your background is, you may be like the snake, you may be like a serpent, you may be crooked, you may have a lot of things wrong in your inside, your background is horrible, your training is lacking, everything. But as you come into God, maturity comes, you become like Dan, a lion's whelp. Maturity. Verse 23. And of Naphtali he said, oh Naphtali, satisfy with favor and full blessing for the blessing of the Lord. Possess the west and the south. Now you notice in chapter 49, verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He gives goodly word. What does Natalie represent? Forgiveness. Natalie represents one who always gives up blessing and favor. Never unforgiving, never having the scab, always forgiving. Whatever you do to him, he brings out goodly words. Brings out words of blessing and not cursing. It is a life of forgiveness. Every minister needs to do it, because some of the most hurt people that can ever get hurt is the ministers. Remember, the highest suicide rate of professional is the psychoanalyst, is the psychologist. Because he's sitting there and hearing all the problems of the people. The psychiatric couch. They themselves began to have problems, and then many of them commit suicide. That's in the natural. Think about a minister's life, dealing with human problems all the time, all kinds of people. You need to learn to flow in forgiveness even more, so that there will be no scared form in your life. Verse 24, and of Asher he said, Asher is the most blessed of sons. Who is Asher? In chapter 49, Asher, he says in verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. In other words, Asher represents freshness. Fresh bread, fresh dainties from Asher. Asher, the tribe, represents freshness that will come in the ministry that is needed. So you notice we have 11 points in the 12 tribes mentioned in Deuteronomy 33. Where is number 12? Tribe number 12 is only found in Genesis 49, and I'll tell you why it's missing. Genesis 49, just to check whether you're still here. Right. Genesis 49, verse 5, notice it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty, of course Levi was redeemed. You notice that in Deuteronomy 33, Simeon is missing. Who does Simeon represent? Levi has been redeemed. Simeon and Levi are mentioned together, because Simeon and Levi represent the flesh and the spirit. Levi, who was at first fleshly, because it's like the spirit under the control of the flesh. Finally, the flesh is crucified. The spirit came out. The tribe of Levi was the chosen tribe to serve God. Simeon represents the flesh. The flesh and the spirit war. And they are always contrary. Galatians tells us how the spirit and the flesh cannot agree. Simeon represents excessive flesh. A limb too long, extra bones, extra flesh. When the flesh is crucified, it disappears. Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is why when the flesh is crucified, it's dead, gone, buried in Christ. Paul even says in Romans, he tells you, you are no more in the flesh. Suddenly in Deuteronomy 33, Simeon disappears off the scene, because he represents the flesh and is crucified. Deuteronomy 33 is a new redeemed ministry and man. The flesh crucified. Let's go to God in prayer.